During the months of January and February, we're exploring the great turning points in the Scripture's story. Last week, we saw in Genesis 3 the first great turning point when our first ancestors turned from living for God toward living for themselves, and unbeknownst to them, the consequence of that was great chaos. Now, that story is mysterious in itself, but the mystery only continues to grow from there, because the next turning point is God's own turning point, which is truly mind-boggling. But as we'll see, it turns out to be very good news. We'll be reading select verses from the well-known story of Noah and the ark in Genesis 6 through 9. And let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord, we don't pretend to grasp fully the truth and the grace of your word, but we give thanks that through your word you grasp us, and we find your grip to be one of great love. We yield to you, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 6 through 9, selected verses. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Then God said to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh. So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and every animal went out of the ark by families. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Boy, you talk about a big change. Just up the page, everything was so bright and nicely ordered and life-giving, and you get several chapters later, after our first ancestors had turned from living for God to living for themselves, and it was very dark. The fear and the distrust and the blame had begun to yield actual murder of one brother and another, and then more widespread through society, and the darkness just kept growing until you get this horrifying summary in chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's bad. That is very dark. Even so, it's still a shock to the ears to hear that the Lord was sorry that He made humanity, and it grieved Him to His heart. You know, there are long volumes of theology that wrestle with this. How could it be that the one who's all-powerful and all-knowing, and who created this world, knowing what He knows, how could He have His purposes for good twisted toward harm and hurt? Well, Genesis doesn't address those questions. They're worth asking, but this story doesn't talk about that. And we want to hear the story this morning as it is. And the way Genesis tells it, when humanity came to their turning point and chose against God's plan, then God came to His own turning point and had to decide what to do about that. And He was grieved. And it's no wonder, really, because that which He had created to get in on His kind of love and joy was now yielding great sorrow and hurt. Think of it like a wedding. If you've been married, you've experienced this directly, or in your family, you've seen this play out. For most of us, that is sort of the quintessential event of joy and love in our lives. The bride and the groom and their parents have all these high ideals for how they're going to engage the couple with this great festival of joy and love and have it spill over onto everyone that is gathered there. And so they give great attention to all the details of this, wanting everything to be just right and help that happen. And they think about flowers and dress designs, and what kind of food and music, and they just have this vision in their mind of what it's going to be like. And always, 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 there's a glitch. And it's things like the groomsmen get their jackets switched in the dressing room, and so the big guy has on this tight jacket, and the little guy has on this baggy jacket, and the mother of the bride's about to come down the aisle when the heel on her shoe breaks. And so she hobbles down the aisle in her carefully chosen wardrobe. There's always a glitch. But if you've seen this in weddings, then you know that the glitches don't really matter, because the wedding comes off, glitches and all, and there's still great joy and love in the room. And that's not the picture we have in Genesis. This is not a glitch. It's more like what happened at the wedding, where the groom reaped what he had sown as a practical joker. He had painted many a honeymoon car with some really over-the-top double entendre kinds of markings on the car. And so when it came time for his wedding, his friends decided they were going to get even. And the wedding had gone fine, and the reception was launching well at this fancy country club, and the groom had already had a couple of drinks when he saw what his buddies had done, and he lost his cool and he hit his best man. And so another guy tackled him, and the brawl spread from there, and they were turning over chairs and tables, and the groom had to be taken to the emergency room to be sewn up before the honeymoon. And all you had to do was look at the parents' faces to understand that they meant for this to be very different. Their hopes were so high, and they had planned so carefully to bring it off with great joy and love, and now their foolish children had spoiled it in the worst possible way. And they were sorry that they even had a wedding reception. That's the picture in Genesis 6. God created this world as this gigantic celebration of His kind of joy in living and wanting us to get in on His kind of love. And then the guests in His creation showed themselves utterly incapable of receiving the delight that He had for them, and a brawl broke out, and so instead of living in that joy and love, there's mistrust and ill will and meanness and fighting. And here again how Genesis sizes this up. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So what does God do about this? Here it is, a mess and a shambles and a brawl right in front of Him. What does He do? I mean, what could the parents do at the wedding reception? I guess the father of the bride could have stood up on a chair and lecture the guests and say, "Now children, behave. We've planned for this wedding and for you to enter its joy and love, and so behave and enjoy and love." Would it work? Not likely. The more obvious solution would be to shut the whole thing down before any more hurt and harm could be done, and to tell the caterer to pack up, it's over, and to turn off the lights and empty the room, which is exactly what we see the Lord doing in Genesis chapter 6. He says, "I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals, for I am sorry that I have made them." Wow. If you're not shocked by this, you're not paying attention. This is the Creator who made it and declared it good and was plainly delighted at the possibilities of His creation, and He's shutting the whole thing down. This is the rabid dog solution. When a dog goes rabid, it doesn't matter how much you love the dog. It's only going to harm itself and others, and so you put it down. And that solution does solve the problem for the moment. It limits the damage. That dog's not going to do anyone any more harm, but it breaks the heart, does it not? It precludes the possibility of ever enjoying the company of that dog again, which is how Genesis describes the Lord's heart. It grieved Him to His heart. Now, this is an astonishing picture because Genesis endeavors to gaze into the purposes of Almighty God. And it does so with this almost human picture of God. God almost gave up on His plan. He says, "I'm sorry I made them." He almost gave up. But in the very next sentence we read, "But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord." God wanted so much for people made in His image to get in on His kind of joy and love that He was willing to risk again. He was willing to set the stage for another wedding reception, if you will. And so He started over with a few folks, Noah and his family. He refused to give up on this gracious desire they had from the very beginning, that we would get in on His kind of joy and delight in life. Now, Noah's a pretty amazing guy, especially if you compare him with Adam and Eve. The serpent whispered in their ear, and suddenly they did not trust their Maker. Noah was a truster. He assumed that God knew what He was doing. Imagine that. And it's a good thing, because what the Lord told him to do was, on the face of it, just outright crazy. He said, "Build this big boat on dry land." So think how that worked out for Noah. Think what the neighbors said as they saw this eyesore forming up there in the neighborhood. And think of all the endless meetings at the Planning and Zoning Commission. And I mean, there's a lot of humor in this story when you think about it. But Noah's faithful. He trusted that God actually knew what he was doing, and so he built this ark, and he loaded on the animals and his family, and God himself shut the door. And then the Lord proceeded to shut down the rest of creation. And it broke his heart as he did. So how do you understand this? How do you understand the purposes of God? And the story describes the Lord as, in such human terms as if he made a big decision after the flood. He decided that brute force has worked here, but it's no longer the way I want to solve the problem of a world gone rabid. And so he made a covenant with Noah never again to use this sheer power solution. And he said, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so whenever we see a rainbow, it's God's reminder to us that the Lord has decided to work with our brokenness in a different way. And what is that? We'll read on. He decides that the way he'll deal with this is to take it upon himself. All of that chaos and sin and brokenness and hurt and harm, he decides to take it on himself and to make his own suffering love the response to our evil. No more brute force, no more power solution to the problem. Instead, God himself turns the other cheek. And with suffering love, he calls us to our senses. And he frees us from these self-destructive patterns. And he breaks the power of this ever-escalating cycle of sin. God knows that in the end, only his good can defeat evil. And it's goodness that finds expression not in brute force, but in suffering love. Which is hard for us to fathom. We don't even like to suffer for good people, much less for evil people. And so it's mind-boggling to us that God would draw as close as he could to our world and let the world do to him the evil that it would. But that's what he does in Jesus. And in a few weeks, we'll be reading that story, the story of the greatest turning point in all of the Scriptures' account. When Jesus suffered, that we might know God's kind of joy and love. And the beauty of the rainbow, already here in the early chapters of Genesis, is pointing toward the even greater beauty of the cross. John Claypool tells the best story I've ever heard to illustrate this kind of goodness. About 100 years ago, there was a boy who went to visit his grandfather every summer, and he always looked forward to going to visit his grandfather. He lived in a little southern town. His grandfather was the Methodist pastor, First Methodist Church, there in downtown. At the edge of this little town, in a cabin, lived an old black man, kind of an Uncle Remus persona. For years, he had taught all of the boys in town, black and white, how to hunt and fish. And they would spend endless hours on Uncle's porch in the summer, hearing him spin tall tales about this and that. He was much loved in town. Well, as it happened, they discovered some valuable minerals to be mined in and around this little town. And as it turned out, the mother lode was right under Uncle's little bit of property and house. Of course, everybody was excited. Their little town's about to hit the big time, and Uncle immediately had offers to sell his land, and he would be well fixed. And it seemed obvious to everyone except Uncle. He didn't care anything about the money. He had enough. He just wanted to live out his life in his cabin. He knew he was old. didn't want to move. Well, the people were shocked at this. I mean, it's just obvious what needed to happen. But their dismay soon turned to fury because this guy was standing in the way of progress. And so they tried to strong arm him one way and then another. Someone shot up his barn and another threatened to burn down his house. And finally, they nailed an ultimatum to his door that said, "If you're not out by the tomorrow, we'll come tonight." And he knew what that meant. Well, the Methodist pastor got wind of this, and he went over to Uncle's house, and his grandson followed him and hid in the bushes outside the house. And before too long, after the sun went down, this mob rode up on horseback with their cowardly white hoods and with one of them holding a rope. And as they did, this old man and the Methodist pastor stepped out on the porch to greet them, and he was dressed in his only suit, and the pastor acted as his spokesman and said, "Uncle here has heard you, and he realizes that it's time for him to die because this is his home, and he has nowhere to go. And he asked me to prepare this will, and I'd like to read it to you before you kill him. He said, 'I leave my land to the banker because of all the people in town, he seems to want it the most, and I really would like for him to have it. And I leave my fishing rod to Tom. He was always the best fisher of all the boys I ever taught to fish. And I leave my shotgun to Fred. He was always the best shot.'" And so on. He proceeded to give away everything he had to the very men who were there hidden behind their hoods on horseback in front of him. And it was too much even for such men. And one by one, they turned and rode away. Well, after the last one left, the grandson leapt out of the bushes and ran up on the porch to talk to his grandfather about all this. And he hollered out to his grandfather, "I never heard of a will like that." And his grandfather responded, "That's because you just heard the will of God." The Lord knew that what his good could do to evil was greater than what evil could do to his good. And so he set his rainbow in the sky as a sign of the turning point in how he would relate to the brokenness of who we are. It's his amazing plan to turn it around and to welcome us again into the opportunity to live with his kind of joy and love. It's the will of God. It's the will of God for you. Which brings you to your own turning point. Are you ready to receive that love and that second chance that comes through Jesus? Now let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks that your grace is not thwarted, that your goodness is not overrun, that you triumph, that in your power you bring love to us through the place of weakness and vulnerability and even death. We don't understand it, but we're drawn to it, and we're beginning to taste the new life you've given us through Jesus, and we celebrate your goodness in him. Hallelujah. Amen.